The New Testament reading is to be found on page 86 in the Pew Bibles. Page 86, Luke chapter 24, starting to read at verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord.
Let us, Father, go. Well, a very warm welcome to you all again. There are two or three brief notices I need to give. First, the best news, which is that the rector is back, and he'll be continuing this series next week. Do
please take any of the cards from the chest at the back if you'd like to invite friends.
A couple of notices on the back of the hymn sheet. I'll just draw your attention to those. And also say that there's a day for evangelism training on Saturday the 13th of April in London for any who are interested. Details on the chest at the back. Now perhaps you'd turn on a little way from our reading and back to the passage we've been studying the last two Tuesdays, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to page 166. I hope we're beginning to realize the importance of this series on what we've received, even if they are truths that we've heard time and time again. Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians, a group who aren't on the point of denying Christianity. In fact, they're fervent enthusiasts for it, but are perhaps in danger of abandoning it in the sense in which Paul gave it to them, in the sense which would preserve its saving power. And that's why, after going through all the things that have become their major emphases, he begins chapter 15 the way he does. "I'd remind you, brethren, in what terms I preach to you the gospel. The gospel by which you're saved. For, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance." And he goes on to explain it. And the same thing is surely one of the biggest dangers we all face today, isn't it? Since the rector went away on his trip to Australia and Japan, the pages of the Church of England newspaper have been full of letters arguing to and fro about his views, or views that have attributed to him, about subjects like miracles and healing and so on. The vicar of one church wrote a letter exalting the place of healing. Last Friday, we had perhaps the best of all the letters in reply to another article. And it said this: "After 9 years at St. Helens Bishopsgate and 18 months at this other church, whose vicar had written in, I've observed that miracles occur with roughly equal frequency." Then he went on, and this was the point, "I pray that the church will not be distracted, however, by miracles of a temporary nature, while miracles of eternal importance are overshadowed." Isn't this what Paul's saying in the Corinthians? He's not actually so much being negative as saying, let's get it in perspective. The point is surely this: if it's going to be a gospel that saves us, it needs to be a gospel that'll get us to eternity. If it's going to get us to eternity, it must deal with what bars us from eternity, which is our sins. If it's going to do that, of first importance must be that Christ died for our sins. Verses 3 to 5 surely say this, that on the neon lights for the gospel presentation, the cross and the resurrection have to share star billing. And nothing else must come in there. So this series is really a way of simply saying to us all, let's check the gospel that we're sharing. Let's check the gospel we spread, the gospel we believe, maybe even for some of us, the gospel that at the moment we're rejecting. Is it a gospel that'll save? Have we got hold of the real thing? My job is simply to be the first leg of the relay, to tackle the bit about the cross of Christ dying for our sins. Dick is now back and he's ready and waiting to take over on the second leg. I'm only eager to put the baton in his hands. He's limbering up to run away with it next week as he looks at the resurrection. Now what I want to do today is to speed up the film of the last 2 weeks, so to speak. Forgive me as we go over old ground, but it's important if we're going to understand it. And then we'll focus in on this truth of the cross again. We've assumed, you remember, that Christ actually died. We've not bothered ourselves with that question. The question we've been dealing with is, why did Christ die? And the first answer we give is the obvious one from verse 3. He died because of our sins. But actually, if all verse 3 said was Christ died for our sins, it would remain a baffling mystery to some, and it would be a mere truism to others. It goes on to say he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And we began to see that that's why it was vital if we were to be saved. You remember we were rather disappointed Paul didn't give a reading list at the end of his letter of all the scriptures he was actually referring to. It seemed that he wasn't so much talking about proof texts, but the general sweep of the scriptures. For him that would have been the Old Testament scriptures. And we saw that that sweep of the scriptures leads us to realize that there's a link between sin and death and judgment. And it rather jarred last week because we discovered we've got a God who isn't perhaps quite the sort of God we would fondly imagine or hope. And that our sins are actually something far more serious than we might fondly imagine or hope. We saw that God sees us not as basically okay with room for improvement here and there, but as very flawed diamonds, deserving his judgment. And that our sins were what triggered off the active judgment of God. So it was with a bit of relief we began to see also that our sins were linked to Christ's death. Because we saw we've got a God who not only knows about our sins and judges our sins, but amazingly provides for them. And if he was to do that, we said, then the meaning in the cross has got to be something bigger than just an example of how to suffer. It had to be something bigger than just a moral influence, an amazing demonstration of God's love that would evoke love in response. Yes, it's both those things, but it has to be more than that. It must do something about God's judgment on sin. If it didn't do that, it wouldn't be a saving gospel. And that's where we're going to slow the film down. That's where we come on to today's subject, so to speak. Now, please, if you're still unsure about why you need to be saved, if you find it difficult to understand this emphasis on our having to be saved, can I ask you as we go through today just to look at things from God's point of view for a moment? And maybe as you see the price that was paid, you'll begin to see things more clearly. I can remember as a teenager knocking my watch and it stopped and handing it to my father to go and get it repaired, the way we sort of presume upon parents. And my father dutifully trotted off and got it repaired and handed it back to me and gave me some little warning about be careful you don't do that again to it. And I just took it as being another of those warnings that parents are apt to give sort of every other week anyway. And then he told me what it cost to have it repaired. I thought, wow, he meant it. And if we don't think much of our sins, look at the cross. and see what it cost God to get them repaired. Why did Christ die? Because of our sins. Why did Christ die? Because God provides for our sins. Because according to the scriptures, actually it's typical of God. It's just the sort of thing he would do, if I can put it that way. You see, as we begin to dig into the scriptures, we see the amazing thing is this. We don't just have a God who is judge. We have a God who loves. And who doesn't just love those who seem to be pretty good, but who loves the sinner, who pardons, who forgives, who provides. Last week it may have come as news to some, but we discovered that having God as judge wasn't just an Old Testament thought, it was true in the New Testament as well. If we don't have a different God, this week we're going to see, and it came even more surprisingly to me, that God the provider, God the forgiver, God the lover of those who go wrong, isn't just a New Testament God. That's the Old Testament God, too. There's no division. Look, the Old Testament, the scriptures that Paul talks about here, are full of examples of God providing. Oh, he judges. We saw that, you remember, Noah's world, that corrupt world. He judged it with the flood and provided the ark. The Egyptians who held the Israelites captive and refused to let them go faced God's judgment. In the end, it was the death of the firstborn, and he provided the Passover lamb. And where the doorposts had the blood on it, the judgment passed over. The Israelites themselves weren't immune from God's judgment. They faced it many times. In the wilderness, they once had a plague of snakes. As they faced God's judgment, many were dying, and he provided a bronze serpent, which somehow, miraculously, as they looked at it, healed them. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Yes, the God who provided then is going to provide through me on the cross. That's the promise of the God of the Old Testament. That I'll forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Typical of him to provide then. And it's actually what's rooted in the whole religious system of the Old Testament. I read through Leviticus last year. I have to admit, anyone who's sort of touched Leviticus will understand this, that there were times when it was a labor of duty rather than a labor of love as I was ploughing my way through it all. It's rather repetitive. It goes through the same things time and time again. I don't understand it all. I certainly don't understand it all. But two things began to sort of impress themselves on my mind as I read about this God and the laws and the sacrifices. One was this. We have a God we need to treat with care. We don't just wander into his presence with our hands in our pockets, so to speak. He's a God to handle with awe and fear. But the second was this. In spite of the fact that that's the God we have, he's a God who's provided a way into his presence. That those laws that it goes on about in Leviticus, those attention to detail, wasn't so that we would actually earn our way there and lead to a system of merit. They were actually details about God's provision, his forgiveness. It was a system of mercy. And there's endless dealing with all these symbols of the sacrifices, which would be a way of sinners entering the presence of a holy God. A way in which atonement could be made. Symbolically, the sinner made the goat or the sheep his or her representative. As he laid his hand on his head and confessed his sins. And then symbolically, the goat would be made the substitute as it was killed in place of the offerer. And on the great day of atonement, there would be two goats. And one would be killed as a sin offering, and the other, after the sins of the people were confessed on its head, would be led away into a land which no one inhabited. And both the sacrifices were illustrating the same truth, weren't they? The one, a way in which God's judgment was averted by a substitute. The other, that our sins would in effect be borne away, never to trouble our relationship with God anymore, borne away by the scapegoat. Isn't that exactly what's typified by the servant that's predicted in Isaiah? The substitute, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, that's our sins. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or as Paul puts it here, Christ, the spotless offering, died for our sins, right in line with the scriptures. He died because God provides. He died because it was typical of God to find a way to deal with sins so they wouldn't bother us anymore. He died because of our sins. He died because God provides for our sins. He died, thirdly, to fulfill God's plan. We saw this at the beginning, didn't we? That if Christ's death was going to be in accordance with scriptures, then it couldn't be written off as a tragic accident. That's exactly how Jesus saw it too, isn't it? Will you just keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn back to the reading we had, to Luke 24. Those verses 44 to 47, the risen Jesus describes exactly what had happened to him on the cross. He says the cross, that's verse 46, it's exactly part of the plan of the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, verse 44, and it leads, verse 47, to the forgiveness of sins. Now, if only they had the tape library going in the time of Luke 24, we'd have no problem with this series. We'd just be able to play you the tapes, and you could see how it fits in with the plan of scriptures. It would have saved me a lot of work. But you see, we begin to get glimpses, even Jesus himself, as he's hanging on the cross. What is it he's quoting? He's quoting Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it's a psalm that begins on a note of abandonment, but ends on a note of triumph. By the end, it ends as Jesus ended on the cross when he cried, "It's finished." Psalm 22 ends, "Men shall tell of the Lord to the coming generation and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, that he has wrought it, that it is finished, that it has been accomplished, that God has done the right thing by sin." He's judged it. "That God's done the right thing by himself. He's been true to every side of his nature. That God's done the right thing for us. He's judged our sins and at the same time delivered us, because he judged them in Christ." Christ died to fulfill God's plan. Now, each week we've looked at a little theory of the cross, haven't we, and tried to match it up to what we're discovering from this verse. Let me take as the theory this week the slight caricature of the truth that I think I've been guilty of more times than I'd care to remember. And that is to present the cross in these terms. The and bails us out and rescues us. Now, I want you to see that if we've got a bad God and a good Jesus, it leads to all sorts of perversions. We have Jesus twisting God's arm to forgive us. We have the unfairness of a third party suddenly barging in and dealing with someone else's wrongs. We've got the uncertainty that if God needed to be persuaded like that, did it really work? We've got a nonsense. But you see, if Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, then it's not as if the cross was Christ's plan so that he could present God with a fait accompli. No, no, it was God's plan. He was in it from the beginning. It represents God's love of the world, God's giving of his Son. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. We don't say, what a harsh God. What an unfair solution. Not at all. No, God's there all the way through, isn't it? It's his laws that we've broken. It's God we've sinned against. It's God who's the judge. And it's God who's in Christ paying our liability. Rather, we say, what an amazing God. Many people, John Stott wrote once, visualize God. Visualize a God who sits comfortably on a distant throne, remote, aloof, uninterested, and indifferent to the needs of mortals, until they can badger him into taking action on their behalf. The Bible reveals a God who, long before it even occurs to man to turn to him, while man is still lost in darkness and sunk in sin, rises from his throne, lays aside his glory, and stoops to seek until he finds. Do you see, if it's God's plan, then there can be confidence in that cry of Christ's. It is finished. It is accomplished. Then there can be certainty, the certainty which Christians have known down the centuries. They have access, in spite of their sins, to a holy God. Here's Charles Simeon, the Cambridge preacher who found himself as a don at the university having to go to communion on Easter Sunday, and that rather worried him because he took it more seriously than people do today, and he spent hours trying to reconcile his sense of guilt with what he read about the sacrifice of Christ in the prayer book communion service. And as he was reading books about religion and trying to wrestle with his conscience, he came across this line, a line to the effect that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of an offering. Like a flash, it says, he says, it came to him. I can transfer all my guilt to another. I won't bear them on my soul a moment longer. And looking back in retrospect, he talks about the way he sought to lay his sins upon the sacred head of Jesus, and on the Wednesday he begins to have a hope of mercy, and on the Thursday it increases, and on the Friday and the Saturday it gets bigger still, and on the Sunday morning, Easter day, I awoke early with those words upon my heart and lips, Jesus Christ is risen today, hallelujah. From that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul, and at the Lord's table in our chapel, I had the sweetest access to God through my blessed Saviour. Why did Christ die? Because of our sins. Because God provides for our sins. In order to fulfill God's rescue plan. Do you begin to see how central the cross must be to a gospel? Do you begin to see how ridiculous it is to have a gospel with the cross squeezed out to one side? We do some odd things up in Norfolk and Norwich where I came from. One of the oddest I heard about was they did a presentation of Pilgrim's Progress about 18 months ago, which they had to edit. And one of the bits they edited out was where Christian comes to the cross. Can you imagine what a travesty it leaves you with? I mean, Pilgrim's Progress without the cross, it's like the gospel without saving power, isn't it? I began to wonder, what did they do with the burden, you remember, Christian has on his back? Did he never have any? Well, that's unrealistic. We know we carry the burden of our sins. Did he always have it all the way through the play? That's not Christianity. Christians are those who have sins, but they're saved from them. Christians are those who have sins, but they're forgiven them. Not automatically. And if you're still in Luke 24, you'll notice it's not automatically. Between the cross in verse 46 and the forgiveness of sins in verse 47 is that little word repentance. If your fingers died on you in 1 Corinthians 15, but you've enough energy to get back there, you'll see that it wasn't automatic that these Corinthian Christians were saved. No. They had the gospel preached to them, verse 1, but they'd received it. They stood in it. They held it fast. Listen, here's the bit that Norwich missed on the Pilgrim's Progress. Christian ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad, gave three leaps for joy, and went on. If this gospel of the cross is to be a saving gospel for us, we've got to personalize it, haven't we? Tell me, is the Christian of Pilgrim's Progress you? Is that where you stand? Where the burden is lifted, where the guilt is rolled away, where the hostility is ended, the barriers are down? Do you hold on to a God who isn't any longer a judge going to bring you into judgment, but a Saviour come to lead you to heaven? Because it's only if that is you that you have a gospel by which you're saved. Well, let's pray it is. I wonder if you just take those hymn sheets and turn over the other side. I put a very simple prayer there. If you fear you don't stand on the gospel of the cross, here's a prayer you might, in the quietness of your hearts, join me in praying. If you know you need to turn and ask for forgiveness. Almighty God, I know I'm a sinner who deserves your judgment. Thank you for giving your Son to die for my sins. I turn from my sins to follow you. Have mercy on me. Amen. May I say one last word? And that's simply this. We have a God who never rejects anyone who says, have mercy on me, a sinner. If that was a prayer you prayed in earnest and for the first time today, encourage yourself with that thought. God will not spurn it. I'm just going to slip round the back of the organ into the little room there they call the dugout. I'd be very happy to talk to anyone who prayed that prayer for the first time this lunchtime. I've got some little literature I'd be happy to give you with. I'd just like to chat over what you've done and maybe help you further in the Christian life. Please, if you want to come to terms with the cross and you prayed that prayer, as the others go out, fight against the crowd and come and see me round the back now. Thank you very much.